In a moment, I'll read verse 13, but first, let's pray. We can't thank you enough, Lord, that you are a God who's made us and rescued us in the Lord Jesus to know you. And we thank you so much that you speak so clearly to tell us about yourself and to show us what it is to live in your ways. Help us to listen hard to you this evening, we pray, to believe and to obey. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 13, you shall not murder. Four words in English. There's two, actually. In the original, no murder, it says. Not no killing. It's a mistake when people translate it that way, you shall not kill. The Bible has another general word for killing, for any taking of somebody else's life, and it's not the one that's used here. The word that gets used here is more specific than that. This is about taking someone's life in ways that are malicious or unlawful. So capital punishment, deciding a crime someone has committed is so serious it the only sort of just punishment, appropriate sentence, is death. There may be other good arguments against that, but this commandment is not one of them. Not when the very next chapter, Exodus 21, which you can read later on, where we're given a more detailed application of these commandments, we're told about a number of crimes that certainly back then were to be punished by death. Killing in warfare, or because there's no other way to defend someone who's being attacked. You can't use this command to rule that kind of thing out either. Of course, for reasons we'll see as we go through, we should never do that lightly. But this command doesn't require pacifism. It's not banning all killing, which is why Jesus has a number of interactions with soldiers in the Gospels, and interestingly, never once tells them they need to change their job. That's why I felt I was able to work in the Ministry of Defence very happily for 7 years. But premeditated murder, where you decide in advance that you're going to murder someone and you plan it and you carry it out, you've broken this command. Unpremeditated murder, where killing someone has never previously crossed your mind, but in the moment you just completely lose it and you do it, you've broken this command. Reckless killing, like you're showing off as you drive and you take a corner too fast and someone ends up losing their life, you've broken this command. Careless killing. There's a pond you ought to cover but don't, or a dog you ought to restrain but don't, and a child drowns or gets mauled to death. You've broken this command. God says you shall not do those sorts of things. Why though? Why is murder and reckless killing and careless killing? Why are they such serious things? What great truths underpin this command? Well, I think there are two. There are two sort of great foundations this command rests on. So the first one is just the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that when it comes to matters of life and death, he says he's utterly in charge. It's all down to him. How does life begin? Of course, the answer a lot of people, often very vocal people, give or tend to give to the question to a question like that is, well, we don't know really. I mean, life just sort of did begin, didn't it? And maybe they try to dress the fact they don't know up in lots of impressive sounding scientific words. But basically what it boils down to from their perspective is a lot of time, and you throw in a bit of chance and somehow or other life begins. And a bit more time and a bit more chance, and lo and behold, we turn up too, people like you and me. I mean, could just as easily have not worked out that way, or more likely perhaps not worked out that way, but here we are, you and me. But God in his word gives us a very different picture indeed. Genesis 2 describes the creation of the first human being, Adam. And we're told this: the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's such an intimate picture, isn't it? So it's almost like God doing mouth to mouth. to get him going and to give him life. And the overwhelming and consistent testimony of the Bible is basically that's how it works for every single person that follows, including you and me. The reason you and I are alive this evening is because we have specifically been given life by God. That is true of God giving life, and the Bible says it's true of God taking life away as well. I'm not a huge fan of bridges in songs. You know the bits where you sort of get a completely random different tune that catches everybody by surprise? It sort of strikes me as slightly cruel to a congregation, really, if you suddenly chuck in a little bit like that. We have some songs that have bridges in, and that's because the songs are otherwise so very, very good. But one I'm very happy to make an exception for is the one that we've just sung. I wonder whether you notice the bridge in the song there near the end. Just have a look at the words. Remember them? You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. I'll never forget. The time we sang those words here on a Sunday evening once, just a couple of weeks after a couple who used to come to be part of the church family here before they moved away, just a couple of weeks after they'd lost their little baby boy, just half an hour after he'd been born. And we hadn't planned it, and we suddenly realised we were singing that song on their first night back at Sundays at 7. And I'll never forget standing there singing those words and watching them sing those words as well. And for the first time in my life, really, realising what the words in that bridge are saying. Because you know where they come from. They come from the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job has just lost everything, if you know the story, including all 10 of his children in one freak accident like that. They've gone, they've been killed. I don't know what you and I would do in a moment like that, but you know what Job does? The first thing Job does, pretty much, he falls to the ground in worship. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, he said. May the name of the Lord be praised. Because Job knows the God who gives life is the one who takes it away as well. And I guess the danger is we quite like the idea of that, you know, that we're just a product of time and chance. Deep down, it's quite an appealing idea to some extent anyway, because if that's the case, we think, well, we might as well try and take charge of ourselves. You know, we might as well try and be the sovereign ones, making big decisions about all kinds of things, like the sex we're going to have and the gender we want to be and the species we want to be. That's the next thing that's coming down the line, it looks like. And frankly, we think, if we want to take charge of when this life ends, we'll do that too. But the Lord says, just as you or I have no control over when our life began, deep inside our mother's bodies, 9 months before we were born, we're not meant to control when it ends either. The Bible says that belongs to God as well. He's in charge of that too. That's the first truth that underpins this great command. The absolute sovereignty of God over matters of life and death. He gives and he takes away. And then the second great foundational truth is the dignity of human beings. Just the sheer dignity of people like you and me. What is a human being worth? Apparently it depends how you measure it. I've been looking this up this week. So if you simply tot up the financial value of all the elements in your body, you're worth just a little bit over £100. Okay, there you go. Mainly thanks to a tiny amount of potassium, because apparently potassium is really quite valuable. Ian's a scientist and he's nodding, so I know I'm on safe ground with that one. If you can sort of take your body parts and keep them whole and distinct and sell them off, so maybe you sell off your bone marrow, you sell off your kidneys, you sell off your DNA, I don't know how you do that, but if you can do that and you get away with it and you get a good deal, you'll do rather better. You'll make apparently as much as £30 million if you can do that. But we know from the rest of life, don't we, financial value is not everything. It really isn't. I'm wearing a wedding ring. How much is that wedding ring worth? Basic gold. A couple of £100, I think. But actually, if you say that's just only worth a couple of £100, it's a rubbish answer you're giving me. because it's worth so much more. To me, this is priceless. It's really priceless, because I lost my first one last week, and this is the first replacement I've had to have in our married life. So I'm in a lot of trouble if I lose this one too. But we've all got things in our lives, haven't we, that actually the value, the real value, goes way beyond the financial value of the parts. And it's like that with you and me. It really is. The Bible says we each have a value that goes way, way beyond anything we could imagine by doing some sums. Because just as this ring is a sign of something quite important, it's a sign of our marriage, the Bible says you and I are signs, we're images of something even more significant, far, far more significant. God says every human being is a sign, is an image of him. And that is why unlawfully taking the life of another person is such a serious thing. We saw that in our first reading from Genesis chapter 9. Maybe you remember these words. From each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man, God says. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, here's the reason, in the image of God has God made man. We're made to be like him. It's uniquely true of humans. It's not true of anything else in all of creation. It's just part of who we are. You've probably seen the stories in the news this week. It's been hard to ignore them, about that little boy who fell into the gorilla enclosure at Cincinnati Zoo, and the outcry that there has been from so many people because the zoo staff decided that in order to save that little boy's life, the only thing they could do was kill the gorilla. So they shot it and they killed it. As if there was any question over who in that gorilla enclosure was more important, more valuable in that moment, that little boy or the gorilla. And of course it's a really sad thing if a rare gorilla has to be put down like that. But whatever the rights and wrongs of how the little boy ended up in there, the zoo staff did exactly the right thing. There's no question. Because that boy has a value way beyond the gorilla. Because he's made in the image of God. And at the risk of sounding slightly trivial, the fact that we're still waiting for any kind of statement on behalf of the gorilla community is a sign that that really is the case. See, God says humans have this extraordinary dignity because we're made in his image. So just as if you walk in and you find someone defacing a picture of you, you know that's quite an offensive thing towards you if someone starts systematically doing that, defacing every picture of you they can find. Mistreating other human beings is such an offence to God. So there are two foundations that underpin this command: the absolute sovereignty of God over matters of life and death, and the dignity of human beings like you and me, because we're made in his image. And therefore we're told, you shall not murder. How do we apply this command today? Where does this command particularly hit home in our culture and in our lives today? Well, as ever, in hundreds and hundreds of ways. We could think of so many if we sat and really started to think about them, but I'm going to mention four that I guess in our culture we really need to hear. And I'm very conscious, can I say, as we go into them, that certainly the first three things I'm going to mention can be very, very sensitive topics indeed. So sensitive, they each deserve a whole sermon in their own right, but we haven't got time for that. So do come and grab me afterwards. Please come and grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about anything we touch on. Because the first application is abortion. It's almost 40 years since the Abortion Act came in our country. And 40 years on, abortion on demand is such a normal thing, it seems. Each year, roughly one in five pregnancies, it's 185,000 lives each year in our country, get ended in that way. And the vast majority, there are exceptions, but the vast majority, just because mum or dad thought it would be really inconvenient to have that child around. And over again, we're told it's fine. I don't often read The Guardian on Saturday, but I was glancing through The Guardian magazine yesterday, and just there, inside, just the front page, was an article basically saying it's fine. Of course it's right that that's a possibility. And we're told the things that are got rid of in an abortion, they're just attachments to mum, really. They're not persons in their own right. They're fetuses, they're not children. And we're told it's all about choice, as if anything else would be this appalling infringement of a woman's rights, without ever being encouraged to stop and think about that helpless human being, utterly helpless human being, who's having all possibility of choice removed forever. But maybe read Psalm 51 later on and see how it talks of life, of personhood, beginning not at birth, but at conception. Read Psalm 139 and how it talks of a child in the womb being just the wonderful handiwork of God himself. Let that sink in, and we'll long for the day that abortion is a thing of the past. And then read Psalm 82 and the call to God's people to be people who defend the cause of the weak, who maintain the rights of the oppressed, and who rescue the weak and the needy. I just think what we would do. Think about the fuss that we would make if we suddenly discovered that every year 185,000 people from another vulnerable group in our society were just being systematically killed like that. Christians don't pray and campaign and work for change to save unborn children. Who will? And if we're tempted to think abortion just seems like such an established thing in our society, it will never change. It's great to think, isn't it? People once thought exactly that about the slave trade. And look how that changed, because Christians got involved. Second application is euthanasia. Back in Nazi-occupied Holland, I was reading this week, there were Dutch doctors who just flatly refused to obey orders that they were given to let elderly and terminally ill patients die without further treatment. They insisted on giving treatment to those people. It was good for them. I mean, it was a brave thing for them to do. And it took really just one generation of doctors for what had been seen as a war crime to come to be seen as actually an act of compassion, as Holland became the first country in the world to legalise doctor-assisted suicide. One generation, total change. Of course, there's a difference between actively intervening to end someone else's life ahead of time, which is wrong, and recognising that very sadly someone's life has basically come to an end and there's no point pouring in more and more treatment just to try and keep them hanging on. But the pressure in our country now is to legalise active intervention. And we really feel the pressure now, if you're following it in the news. I mean, thank God that so far all the attempts to overturn the law against euthanasia in our country have failed, but it feels like it is creeping closer and closer and closer. And of course, it's hard watching someone else suffer, or facing the possibility of suffering yourself with no obvious end in sight. But God says the decision about when we each die is his, not ours. And it doesn't take a lot of foresight to see the pressure that very vulnerable people could be placed under, or might even just feel they're under, even if they're not being forced into it by anybody, to quietly end things rather than pour money out on nursing care or something like that. And over again in his word we see that it is in times of real weakness and pain that God so often does the most extraordinary works in people's lives. And so Christians will fight the legalisation of euthanasia every step of the way. A third application, just as sensitive, is suicide, because if helping someone else to end their life is wrong, so is deliberately taking our own. It's not the unforgivable sin. I know lots of people have said it's an unforgivable sin. It's not. Bible doesn't say that at all. There's a lot going on when someone commits suicide. There's a lot of illness and confusion in there too. But God does say the life he gives us doesn't belong to us, it belongs to him. And whatever our culture says, And however bad things may seem, life is not ours to throw away. It's his to take. They're such sensitive subjects, aren't they? Abortion and euthanasia and suicide, and we've sort of crashed through them in a few minutes, and I'm really sorry. I think it's important to be really clear on these things and not avoid them when we come to passages like this, but if that's been insensitive, please come and let me know. I'd love to talk more. Actually, I'm conscious for some of us it probably is hugely sensitive. I mean, the statistics are that 1 in 3 women have an abortion in their lives, which means there's an awful lot of blokes as well who've been pushing and encouraging someone to have one. So no church can just assume that abortion is something out there. We don't assume that here at all. And maybe it's euthanasia that's the presenting issue. So watching someone we love, for whom life now genuinely seems more like a burden than a blessing. And maybe you've heard them just say they wish they could just die. And finding it very hard to accept it would be wrong just to make that happen sooner. Maybe it's suicide is the thing. You've tried or been very tempted to, or sort of taken relief sometimes by just imagining what a way out that might be. But maybe you haven't done any of those things, and you're looking at this command with a personal sense of relief. Actually, you can't quite believe it, really, because as we've sat through the 10 commandments so far, it's not been going well. Got to the end of last week, and like me, your scorecard made miserable reading. 0 out of 5. And then this one, you think, well, I haven't murdered or killed anyone recklessly or carelessly. Or does it mean I'm actually doing okay on this one? I mean, 1 out of 6 isn't too bad, is it? And then we get to Jesus' words from that second reading from Matthew 5. And I think, oh, as we find Jesus just smashing our self-righteous pride to pieces, as he does that thing he often does, as he takes a command and then doesn't just sort of stop at the surface of how we act in our lives, but applies it to our hearts instead. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Sure, Jesus says, maybe you've never actually pushed in the knife or driven a pedestrian off the road or had a child die in your swimming pool or given someone a lethal injection or anything like that. Are you really any different inside, Jesus says, to each of us? Ever been wrongly angry with someone? Ever mouthed off at a person who cut you up while you're in the car? Nursed a grudge against a spouse or a friend? Lost it with a child? Snapped at some poor person just doing their job in a call centre in Bangalore? Dreamed of getting revenge on the person who stitched you up in that business meeting? And says, Jesus, you've broken the 6th commandment too. And so God's law does its convicting work again. Just 4 words in English, but they're so powerful, aren't they? You shall not murder. So powerful because they expose our sin and they silence our excuses and they show us our guilt before God and just how dead we are in our sin and how much we deserve the eternal death to come. But they're really powerful in a positive way as well, these words, because they show us just how much we need Jesus. In him was life, says John. John 1. And that life was the light of men. I'm the living bread, said Jesus, John 6, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he did, it's there on the cross. He endured the thing that this command forbids. He was murdered. He was unlawfully killed. So that in him, people like us, people like you and me, people who this sixth commandment finds out in so many different kinds of ways, people who murder and kill and have abortions and don't stand up against euthanasia and do think about suicide, and people who hate and hate and rage in so many ways that we think are so respectable, but Jesus says are just the same. And so deserve death in the full meaning of all that word because of what we've done. Jesus endured that death so that we can know forgiveness and life again. Let's say thank you to him now. Lord Jesus, again, we're deeply conscious that it's a very uncomfortable thing, can be a very, very uncomfortable thing to sit under your law. And even this command that maybe we looked at as we sat down this evening and thought, oh, this would be all right tonight. I'm okay on this one. Even in this one, you search us out and you expose our sin as you show us what's really going on in our hearts. But thank you again, as we thanked you before, that you don't do that just to leave us feeling convicted and silenced. But you do that to show us how much we need you. And we thank you that in you we find everything we need. Thank you again that you lived the perfect life that meant that you could die in our place. And thank you that you did, and that you took on yourself all the death, the eternal death, that our breaking of this command deserves. So that in you, as we turn to you and trust you, whatever we've done, whatever is on our conscience, we can know forgiveness and life again. We praise you for who you are and for what you've done. And please help us as we go away from here just to grow in our assurance of and our joy in that work that you have done for us and who we are in you. And we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.